If you're following along with me in your Bibles this morning, we'll be reading from Exodus chapter 20. It's found in your pew Bibles on page 61. We'll be reading from verse 8 to verse 11, Exodus chapter 20. This is God's holy and inspired word. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let's pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we've been going through the Ten Commandments together in the evening service, and we will be picking that up here this morning. This morning we'll look at the fourth commandment. And we've been looking at the Ten Commandments, the way that our confessions speak about them, that they summarize for us the moral law of God. And the moral law of God differs from the civil and ceremonial laws in that the moral law of God is eternal. It is universally binding, both in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. The civil and the ceremonial laws, however, that they have been abolished with the advent of Christ. Right? They only ever pointed to Christ in the Old Testament as a shadow of the things to come. Their substance was always Christ. But the moral law of God is eternal. And so we've been looking at the Ten Commandments as the moral law of God to help us understand how we live as God's children. Our Reformed tradition reminds us that the law of God functions as a mirror for us. It exposes our sin. It drives us to the cross, right? Because we're sinful and we see that sin through the law, we fling ourselves on the merciful arms of our Savior. But our Reformed tradition also reminds us that God's law functions for us as a guide. It functions as a guide to right living, how we are to live. And we obey God's law not because it saves us, but because in our union with Christ, we are called to walk in newness of life. We put off the old man and we put on the new man. Right? We put off Adam and we put on Christ. And God's law is good and wise. It is a blessing for us to know the grace of how we were created to live. And in our Bibles, the Ten Commandments are also translated as the Ten Words. You can see this, for example, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 28. It's usually indicated for you in a footnote. But in the Hebrew, what God writes, what God gives to Moses and is written on the stone tablets are called the Ten Words or the Ten Sayings. And this is because of the Ten Commandments often include more than just commands, right? They include promises and warnings. And as we'll see today in this fourth word that God gives to us, it includes a rich theological exposition of creation. That God created all things in the space of 6 days and all very good. And the seventh day, which is the number of completion and perfection in the Bible, on the seventh day, in the fullness of time, God rested. He rested from his labors. And as God speaks 10 words in the creation of all things in Genesis, God speaks 10 words in his recreation of Israel at Sinai. In Genesis, we read, And God said, we read, and God said 10 times in his creative speech acts. And God's 10 words, the 10 times he speaks at Sinai, they continue to form us into the new creations that we are in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we see that each commandment encompasses more than initially meets the eye. Right? Jesus says to us, whoever lusts in their heart also commits adultery. Right? The law of God is not just about external conformity, but it is about inward renewal. And so behind every negative command is a positive summons. For example, in the first word we read in Exodus 20 verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Right? So this is stated in the negative. Do not. You shall not have any other gods. But behind that command is a positive reality, which is we are called to worship the one true and living God, right? We put off idolatry and we put on the worship of the true and living God. And the fourth word is unique along with the fifth because all the other commandments are stated in the negative. And smack in the middle of the 10 words, we find remember the Sabbath day and honor your father and your mother. And so even though this fourth word is stated positively, remember the Sabbath day, we will see that it encompasses much more. And the heart of the fourth word is this, that the worship of God each Lord's Day is for us a foretaste of the heavenly and eternal true rest. The worship of God each Lord's Day is a foretaste of the eternal true rest that awaits each of us in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, before we get into our text and look at it verse by verse, I just want to briefly address the question of whether this fourth word is part of the ceremonial law. Remember, I said those have passed away with the coming of Christ. Or is the fourth word part of the moral law of God, the eternal law of God? And there is some debate about this even among Reform scholars, but the answer is really that it's both. There are aspects of Sabbath observance that were ceremonial and that have passed away, right? And particularly with the Sabbath in the Old Testament, it is the singular command that has the greatest amount of commentary and case law in our Old Testament. But what remains is the substance of the Sabbath, which is Christ. John Calvin makes this point from Colossians chapter 2 that the substance of the Sabbath in the Old Testament points to the true rest that we find in Christ. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so as our Westminster Standards define, the part of the Sabbath that has not passed away is the summons to worship God one day in seven. On the Christian Sabbath, right? That is what we call the Lord's Day. And while Israel worshipped on the seventh day of the week, that is Saturday, we now worship on the first day of the week, Sunday, right? And we follow the pattern of the early church on this. We gather for worship on the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's resurrection, the day that Christ rose triumphant from the grave. As we see in 1 Corinthians 16 and Acts 20, the early church gathered on the first day of the week. As one theologian puts it, the Jews looked for the Messiah at the end of the week. But we, that is Christians, we look backward to Christ at the beginning of the new week. And the blessing of the Lord's Day is that God promises rest for our souls. We live in a fast-paced world. There's always the next thing, the urgent thing that needs to be taken care of immediately, the demands that draw our attention away. But when we interrupt the busyness of our lives and we gather together as we are doing this morning, we are reminded and we declare to the world that this is not our home, but that we look to heavenly Jerusalem. We look to our eternal resting place, which is with Christ. The best kind of rest that this world can offer you is really only superficial rest at best. Sure, we can enjoy a nice, peaceful vacation, and that's a good thing. It can be restful for us. But in one sense, Jesus offers us the only true rest, the rest that we were created for. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." He says, "I will give you rest." And that is, brothers and sisters, the eternal rest that we were created for. Let's turn now our attention to Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And the first thing I want you to notice is this word, "remember." In the Old Testament, this word has a covenantal focus. Some of you may be familiar with this phrase. For example, we find it in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, "And God remembered his covenant." Right? This is when God hears the groanings of Israel under the harsh oppression of the Egyptians. And the Bible says God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, God made a covenant with Abraham, and he promised to bless him. And God promised that through his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we receive that blessing, right? We receive that blessing in Christ because he is the promised offspring. So remembering, the language of remembering has a covenantal focus. Israel is to remember the Sabbath day because of what God has done. And in Deuteronomy's account of the giving of the law at Sinai, we get a fascinating detail that we don't get here in Exodus chapter 20. Deuteronomy 5 verse 15 adds some color to the fourth word. This is what we find there in Deuteronomy 5. God says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So what we see is that God commands Israel to remember the Sabbath day as a memorial of Israel's deliverance from slavery, from the yoke of slavery, from the bondage of the Egyptians. And for those of us who are in Christ, right, we too have been set free from slavery to sin. And so we remember and we worship each Lord's Day with thankfulness, remembering what is ours in Christ Jesus. And as Israel is called to keep the Sabbath holy, so too we are called to sanctify the Lord's Day with Christian worship. We also see that God institutes the Lord's Day not only for your rest and nourishment, but for the advancement of his kingdom here on earth. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Now it's interesting here in verse 10, God actually reminds us that we were created to work, right? And this is a good thing. In the beginning, God set mankind over all creation, and God called our first parents to fill the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion. And in Genesis 2, God places Adam in the Garden of Eden we're told to work the garden and to keep the garden. And remember, this is before sin enters the world. So God actually has fashioned us to reflect his glory in the goodness of the work that we do. But after the fall into sin, our work becomes tainted by sin, right? Our work becomes subject to the futility of sin. And while there still remains a creational goodness in our work, in our callings, in our daily vocation, right, our sole existence is not bound up in being a statistic in the workforce. No, God calls us to cease from the regular rhythms of life and to be taken up into the public worship of the triune God. And we not only receive this blessing of rest from the busyness of the world around us, from the noise that constantly occupies our ringing ears, but we are built up and nourished in our faith when we assemble as God's people. In this way, the Lord's Day is primarily about advancing the kingdom of Christ. Now, one of the most common questions we have about the Christian Sabbath is, right, what constitutes work? Can I play sports on the Lord's Day? Can I go shopping on the Lord's Day? Can I go out to lunch? And so on. And we don't have time this morning to get into all the particulars of this, but if you really want this worked out, I commend to you our own Pastor Liam's sermon on Romans 14, where he works this out for you. So if you're curious, I encourage you to listen to that. But the basic idea is this, and this is the answer in a nutshell. While we do have freedom in Christ and liberty of conscience in certain activities that may be considered part of our rest, the Lord's Day is to be a day devoted to God. It is a day that is to be consecrated for worship. Now, there are, of course, exceptions to this, right? We think of Jesus who heals on the Jewish Sabbath and is chastised by the religious establishment, right, for healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus tells them that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, Jesus tells them that God cares more about the actions and the motivations and the desires of our hearts than he cares about the ritual of church attendance. And many of you in our congregation, right, many of you have daily callings and vocations that require works of necessity and works of mercy on the Lord's Day. And that is a high calling. It is a difficult one. And we desperately need Christians who are first responders, who work in healthcare, right, and who are prevented from attending public worship. And we as a church ought to pray for the strength of our members. We know that work in healthcare or work in a job that requires works of necessity or works of mercy, it's not an easy thing. Now, what we also see is that the Lord's Day is not a burden. The Lord's Day is not a burden, but a blessing. As Jesus says in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So in other words, the Christian Sabbath is not given so that we submit again to the yoke of slavery. No, God doesn't give us public worship because he wants to spoil our happiness. Instead, God gives us the Christian Sabbath as a way for us to enjoy him. This is the way that Isaiah speaks about the Jewish Sabbath in Isaiah chapter 58. And it is also true of the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. The prophet Isaiah reminds us that gathered worship is a delight to the soul. Right? It's a day where we cease from our regular labors. As Isaiah says, we cease from seeking our own pleasure. And Isaiah points us to the fact that gathered worship is the place where we feed on Christ. Where we feed on Christ, the bread from heaven. Sometimes we lose sight of the joy and the privilege, really, that it is to gather as a body of believers each Lord's Day. Right? And we certainly are privileged here in the West. We have the freedom still to gather and assemble in this way, in this land, and worship our triune God. And I think the Old Testament picture of the Sabbath also helps us think about the importance of fellowship that we have, the importance of fellowship that we have when we come together and gather. Many scholars note that the book of Deuteronomy is largely a commentary on the Ten Commandments. And Deuteronomy 15 is part of this extended commentary on the fourth word, remember the Sabbath day. And in the context of this extended commentary in Deuteronomy 15, we see that part of Israel's Sabbath was feasting, was a joyful celebration of feasting and celebrating the goodness and kindness of God. This is what we read in Deuteronomy 14, verse 26. "And spend the money for whatever you desire. Oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice. You shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." And so we see that fellowship and rejoicing and feasting was a focal point of Israel's Sabbath. And the early church model that we see in the New Testament, they certainly picked up on this as they lived out their Christian faith. Right? We read in Acts 2 that early Christians devoted themselves to the word, to worshiping at the temple daily, to gathering in their homes daily, and the breaking of bread and fellowship. It's a picture of rejoicing and fellowship and feasting and thankfulness for what God has provided for the people of God. And there's a wonderful application here for us as a church. There's a joy and a gladness that comes with gathering as the body of Christ and enjoying each other's presence over a meal. Many of you maybe are wondering why we have so many fellowship lunches at 10th, right? We have a men's fellowship lunch, a women's fellowship lunch, and global outreach, so on and so forth. And maybe this is why. Well, now we turn to verse 11 and we see how the rest that God gives to us on the Lord's Day is actually an imaging of our Creator. We imitate our Creator as those who have been fashioned and made in the image of God. This is what we read in verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So we see that God roots his summons to cease from our daily activities in creation. God created all that is in the space of 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And the number seven in the Bible, as I mentioned earlier, has so much significance because it represents the number of fullness and completion. On the seventh day, God rests, and so we are called to imitate his rest. Now, what I want to focus on is that while God's rest is of an entirely different class of our rest, we are still called to rest as he rested. And when we rest as he rested, we actually experience a foretaste of the heavenly rest that awaits all who are in Christ Jesus. When we gather for worship, what we are doing here this morning, this is a foreshadowing of things to come, of greater glories that yet await. And we get a glimpse of that now as we come together and as we join the voices of the angels and the archangels in singing God's praises, as we join the voices of those who have already gone and entered into that rest and who sing God's praises with us now. And as we each run the race set before us, the Lord's Day, which is a gift, it reinvigorates us to press on. We are reinvigorated to press on, even though we walk with a limp in this life, as Jacob walked with a limp because of sin. Our Christian Sabbath foreshadows the fullness of joy that we will one day experience with Christ. It's beyond our greatest imagination. And it is there we will find true and eternal rest. And there's another important aspect to this rest that I think is really helpful for us to consider as wearied travelers on this pilgrimage. As Augustine writes, the true Sabbath rest that we will one day attain in heaven, it also means that we will find rest from sin. We will find rest from sin. We who are weary and heavy laden by the burdens of sin now in this life will find rest from sin in heaven. The Bible says that God will wipe away every tear. Sorrow and suffering will be no more. There will be no sin in the new heavens and the new earth. And this should cause us great joy. Right? Creation groans. As the Apostle Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That is what we have to look forward, dearly beloved in Christ. We look forward to a day when we will sin no more and we will find rest in paradise. Well, I want to consider just a few implications of the Lord's Day for us this morning. And the first thing is this, is that God promises to meet us when we gather as his saints on the Lord's Day in a special way. It's a special way. It's a special way that is distinct from our Bible studies, from our praise and worship evenings. And that is because God invites us into his special presence in public worship. His Spirit moves among us as we assemble together. And we actually know from Hebrews chapter 12 that we are brought up into the heavenly Jerusalem, as it were. We join the heavenly chorus each Lord's Day. And it's not the building that constitutes the church, right? God has graciously and providentially given us this wonderful building that we use for public worship. But it's not the building that constitutes the church. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the church is comprised of those who are called out, the called out ones, those who gather together, the assembly of God's people. And it's the same in the New Testament. The church is the gathered body of Christ, assembled as men and women, boys and girls, who sing God's praises and join the heavenly chorus. And God meets us in public worship by providing means of grace by which he nourishes our hearts. He nourishes the seed of faith that is in our heart in public worship. He sustains us through ordinary means of grace, and these means of grace are given to us in the context of the church. Right? These means of grace are the word and the sacraments. We have the word. Right, God says to us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we need God's word for survival. That's why the word is central in everything that we do here in our church, in our prayers, in our preaching, in our singing. The word of God is central. And through the preaching of the word, God's Spirit declares the glories of the risen Christ. The Spirit convicts us of sin and quickens us to repentance as we sit under the preaching of God's word. This is why one Reformed confession is so bold as to say this, that the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. In other words, insofar as a minister of the gospel faithfully proclaims the inspired, infallible word of God, it were as though Christ himself were speaking to you. And in the sacraments, God declares to meet with us in a mysterious way as we commune with him in faith. Right? In baptism, as we witnessed this morning with Charlie, we see the sign and seal of our ingrafting into Christ. And this is a mysterious thing. It is a mystical reality. When we baptize a little child, when Charlie was baptized this morning, God is setting his seal by the power of his Spirit on this little child. This is a means of grace. And when we receive the elements of bread and wine, when we partake by faith, which happens in the context of public worship, we eat and drink the body and blood of our Lord Jesus in a mysterious way. Christ is communicated fully to us. And God tells us that we are nourished by this. This isn't just merely a memorial or something we do as a sacred rite. No, this is a way in which God promises to nourish our souls, to sustain our faith. And this covenant meal occurs only within the context of the church, in the assembly of God's people, when the elders of the church are present. Right, and this is why during the pandemic, we didn't administer the Lord's Supper virtually. Because as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, the sacraments belong in corporate worship, in public worship. Paul says this five times when he's speaking about the covenant meal. He says, when you come together, when you meet together. And it is for these reasons that it is because the means of grace are found within the context of the assembled people of God that the Westminster Divines can say that ordinarily, there is no possibility of salvation outside of the church. The ordinary means of grace are received by faith when we gather for our growth and nourishment in godliness, and the Holy Spirit applies them to our hearts. If you think about it like this, if you had cancer and you needed chemo treatment, right, you would make every effort to attend every appointment because, Lord willing, I mean, this could be a life-saving treatment. And so it is with worship. We have a deathly sickness. We have the sickness of sin and death that reigns in this body presently. And God has given us an antidote. God has sent his Son into the world to die for sinners like you and me. And he promises to meet with us in the context of the gathering of God's people. And we are nourished by Christ and his Spirit who dwells in our hearts. As we come to a close, I want to encourage you that if you feel distant from God, if you are ever burdened or even overcome by the weight of your sin or your unworthiness, and you feel like you just can't make it to worship because of your guilt, I want you to know that the church of all places is where you should be. The church is a hospital for sinners. We are at the same time sinners and those who have been declared as righteous in the sight of God. We come to public worship knowing that we are sinful. We know that indwelling sin remains. But we are reminded of the redemption that we have in Christ. We confess our sin and we receive God's declaration that we are forgiven. We sing God's praises as we are nourished by word and sacrament. And when we understand what happens here, when we gather for worship, it should give us a great joy. It should give us great joy to gather and come into his courts with thanksgiving. It's not that our church attendance is what saves us. No, it's that God strengthens our weak and fragile faith each Lord's Day as we journey through our earthly pilgrimage. As one theologian puts it, Christ himself is the Sabbath. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. In our union with Christ, we are already living into the eternal Sabbath. Dear Christian, lay your burdens upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will find rest. And know that he not only gives you true rest in this life, but in the life to come. He promises to give you rest of an even greater degree, of a degree that we can only begin to speak about, for we only see in part now, and then we shall see in full. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would grant us weary sinners rest for our souls. And we thank you for the gift that is public worship, the gift that you call us out of the world and you call us into your courts as your children to worship you. We pray that we would not presume on your kindness towards us, but we would delight to do your will. And Lord, remind us that even though we are sinful and fragile creatures, we were created to be in fellowship with you and one another. And so we plead with you, knowing that you forgive our sins far more abundantly than we deserve. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.